Bible reading. And this Bible reading that comes to me is one when we would see our own weakness and inadequacy to handle such a subject, pertaining to the church of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This Bible reading has been set apart by the brethren to be a devotional Bible reading, and yet we shall be touching upon the great fundamentals that are being exchanged today all around us. Now, in the trial, it's described as the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus. And our brother Crawford here, he read that and circled it with the idea of the Bible reading is written to the depiction of the Lord Jesus pertaining to the Holy Spirit. My understanding of it was that it was the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus, and the Holy Spirit, and how it was related to each other. So there are three possible ways of handling this subject. One is to give the ministry of Christ pertaining to the abiding of the Comforter and the continuance of his fellowship with his people here in the person of that Comforter, and these things have been already touched upon. And so this flyer is not only for use during the gathering, but it is for future use as a text group concerning these great subjects. I'm going to turn away from the flyer. I'm going to speak about the relationship of the Holy Spirit to the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, I'd like to begin the reading in John chapter 16. John chapter 15, as we read this morning, verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall bear witness of me. He also shall bear witness because he has been with me from the beginning. That is the beginning of his earthly public ministry. Now, look down through chapter 16 and verse 14. He shall glorify me, for he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore saith I that he shall take of mine and shall show it unto you. Now here we have the work of the Holy Spirit in relationship to the Savior. We have heard this afternoon or this morning very clearly brought out the relationship of the Spirit to the Scriptures, to salvation, and to the saints. And this Bible reading is his relationship to the Savior. He shall glorify me, and he shall testify of me. Before we leave it, I would say that this is a massive test of all ministry. If you're listening to ministry anywhere, you ask yourself a question: is this ministry drawing attention to the vessel, or is it drawing attention to the person of Christ? If we draw attention to ourselves, if we draw attention to our abilities or anything like that, we have lost the true meaning of ministry. Our ministry would direct the attention of the saints by the Holy Spirit to the person of our glorious Redeemer, and that is our desire today. Now we have heard some of the titles of the Holy Spirit, and there's one title that I connect with this subject. It's only used once in the Bible, and he is described as the Good Spirit. The Good Spirit. Now, I asked some of the brethren if they know what it was, and even Brother Gustafson had to pray where the Good Spirit was. So I've got to give you the text here, and you know, and if you may know where that title is, the Holy Spirit, the Good Spirit, in the Bible. I thought you would know. Well, anyhow, I didn't use it as a buzzer, because I thought everyone would know. Doing it only used once. It's Nehemiah 9:20 where we get that unique scripture, and he gave them his Good Spirit.
And the good Spirit instructed them in the desert, and the manna was not taken out of their mouth, and they were given the water to drink, they were never thirst, and their clothes remained good upon them all the journey through. And he was called there the good Spirit, the Spirit of the pilgrim, the Spirit that guided the pilgrim. And I relate that now to the Lord Jesus. In relationship to him, who became a pilgrim here, every action and movement all the way through, the good Spirit was there, bringing out the glories and goodness of the person. The dove upon his head, the Holy Spirit, resembled the person upon which it abode, the person of Christ. Now let us look then at a number of beautiful scriptures and we'll turn first to his birth. The Holy Spirit in relationship to the birth of the Savior. Matthew chapter 1. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When also Mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together. Now, we have to use dignity. I want to say that when we touch upon a subject like this, and we should always use reverence, very holy ground we're on. Before they came together, he was crowned with child of the Holy Spirit. Verse 22. Now, all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, behold, these virgins, definite article, shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God's Son. What a beautiful name that is, Emmanuel. Now let us turn to the Gospel by Luke, still upon the subject of the Holy Spirit and his birth. Chapter 1. Luke chapter 1, lovely words, verse 31. Fear not, Mary, for thou art found favor with God, and behold, thou shalt conceive in thy womb, and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. Notice these lovely shalls here. He shall be great. Luke 1 and 32. He shall be great, and shall be called the Son of the Highest. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of David forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. Now, if you listen to all those shalls in the language, in our English Bible here, we have these words. Then said Mary unto the angel, how shall this be? How will this great one come? Verse 35. And the angel answered and said unto her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest, the power of the Most High, shall overshadow thee. That's a name or title of the Spirit again. The power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Therefore also that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. Now let us turn this time, just for a very short reading, to chapter 3. Verse 21, the Holy Spirit at his anointing, at his baptism. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized, and look at this phrase, the dependent man, seeing first publicly praying, not written anywhere else, and praying, the heaven was open, and the Holy Spirit descended in a bodily form like a dove upon him. And a voice came from heaven which said, thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Jesus himself began to be about 30 years of age. Chapter 4. Here we have the Spirit and the temptation. Verse 1. And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days. Look at the record that tells us this. in 40 days tempted of the devil. We only know something of the last day, but for 40 days he endured temptation, and in those days he did eat nothing. Now, passing over a number of scriptures, we'll come to Acts chapter 1, in the order that I want to read them, we'll be speaking of them a little different. But the Acts chapter 1, the Holy Spirit and his post-resurrection ministry. The former preachers have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles, whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days. Same writer that tells us at the beginning of his ministry, he was 40 days tempted, and here, as he's about to enter into his heavenly ministry, he alone tells us that there were 40 days that he was seen and gave ministry through the Holy Spirit of God. Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 9. Here we have the Holy Spirit and the death of the Lord Jesus. Verse 14 will suffice. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Our brother Crawford, in his notes, pointed out that we have all the Trinity in this verse. We have God to whom the sacrifice was offered. We have the eternal Spirit by whom that sacrifice was offered. And we have the Lord Jesus, the one that offered the sacrifice. It's a delightful verse, this ninth chapter of Hebrews. Now, 1 Peter, ready, prepared to, chapter 3. The Holy Spirit and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. In this we have vicarious suffering, we have substitutionary suffering, and we have reconciliation. Three great truths in the opening part of 18. And then we read, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened through the Spirit. Verse 22, who has gone into heaven, his ascension related to the Spirit as well. Our last reading in chapter 22 of the Revelation. Beautiful word here. The Lord presents himself as a coming one, the root and offspring of David, verse 16, and the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. Who are the things you come to? The Lord Jesus. Come back. Even so come, Lord Jesus. And then there's the last great invitation in the gospel. Let him that is athirst come, and whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Now the Lord will bless the reading of his word, and just for a few moments, I'd like to turn your attention to the greatest of all subjects, inexhaustible, the half of not untold, and we feel that we're just paddling around on an ocean of thought in these beautiful verses that we have read. With the Holy Spirit here, seen, given without measure, tracing a perfect path, and being associated so intimately with the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now we begin with the Holy Spirit and the birth of the Lord Jesus. It's a miracle. I could say of the birth of the Lord Jesus that it's one of the greatest miracles without controversy, the apostle said. Great is the mystery of godliness, he who was manifested in the flesh. To think that one of the Godhead, this wonderful Trinity that we've been thinking about, that one of those persons And our brother reminded us that we should never use first, second, and third person because it would suggest inferiority. But one of the persons of the Godhead laid aside the outward environment where he had ever been and descended into our world to be the Savior. It's a wonderful thought. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul said, he who was rich, when was that? Before he came. And we believe in the pre-existence of the Lord. You know, he never spake once of his birth when he was here to his disciples. In all the ministry of the upper room, he never speaks directly about his birth. And he never addressed the multitude about his birth. We never hear him speak of his virgin birth when he was here. There was only one man that he ever spake about his birth to, and that was the man that signed his death warrant. You know, a little while ago I was thinking over truths that the Lord taught to strange people. We were reminded in John 4, we would never have chosen that woman to teach the truth of worship, yet the greatest sermon of worship in 5 verses, 10 times it's mentioned, worship and worshiping and worshipers, the key passage in worship, spoken to a woman that we would not have sat down to speak to her at all for such a subject. And so Pilate, he said, whence cometh thou? Who art thou? And the Savior said, for this cause was I born, and for this cause I came into the world. In other words, he said, I came from another place, possessed of deity, but I was born after my true and sinless humanity. I give to my deity humanity that I never had before, and I will never lay it aside. The miracle of his coming. Now the Holy Spirit has all to do with the birth of the Lord Jesus and the passages that we have read. We know that divine persons, the three persons, have to do with it, because when the fullness of the time was come, Galatians 4, God sent his Son. And the Son said, lo, I come. The volume of the book is written of me. The Son came, and he came by an act of his own as well. The Word became flesh by an act of his own will, and the Father sent him and prepared the body for him. But the Holy Spirit of God is the one who conceived, who gave conception to Mary, conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of his virgin mother. Oh, what a solemn thing that is to speak about. There are many wrong doctrines today. And you know, when I think that the Holy Spirit placed in the pen of a physician to write about this delicate matter of the virgin birth, I bow and wonder. There likely was nobody knew more about the virgin birth than John. He was a fisherman, but he had Mary in his home for a number of years. He took her from the cross to his own home, and he heard from her own lips, likely, many things that are not recorded about the Lord Jesus. But when he writes his gospel, he simply takes 4 words. The Word became flesh. We wouldn't know how that was if we hadn't John 2, where we read that there was a wedding at Cana, and among the guests we read, the mother of Jesus there. Oh, stay here, we're learning how to mother. Didn't know that in John 1, and yet this man knew so much about him. But a fisherman goes down to the sea and ships, but a physician studies the human body. And so into the hand of the only physician that wrote in the Bible, and the only Gentile that wrote in the New Testament, he is given the pen to write 1/3 of all the words that are in the New Testament, in the Gospel and in the book of the Acts. And he writes there almost 2,000 words, carefully chosen, guided by the Spirit of God, to give us all the details of the virgin birth of the Lord Jesus, of coming in to humanity. And I read here, when Mary said, how shall these things be? And then we learn, for the conception is going to be by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. You know, it's a very wonderful thing that Mary was a finite person. She carried in her womb an infinite Christ. She carried in her womb the creator of heaven and earth. But she was just a woman. And a woman subject to falling physically, subject to disease in her body, subject to many happenings. But the spirit that conceived in her womb is the same spirit that sheltered her. The overshadowing here is sheltering Mary during the time that the Lord was in her womb. She could never fall. She could never have a disease. Our brother Thornton Deasy, I owe this to him, and I always give credit to people that give me help. And our brother gave me help on this. He spoke about it, and he said it would remind us of the overshadowing of the house in Egypt, that the destroyer could never touch us. And you know the destroyer, Satan hated us, and sought to destroy the son of his birth, and so on. But no evil could ever come near his level. Power of the Most High overshadowed her. And so we have the preservation of the Lord, preservation of Mary. And then in his actual birth, oh, what a lovely thing it is to think about his coming. And his name would be Emmanuel, God with us. It takes faith to look in the babe at Bethlehem and realize the mighty God has come down into this world to become incarnate. And what does that word incarnation mean? It's different from the virgin birth. Incarnate means becoming flesh. Sometimes we hear people speak about the Lord in a body, as though he came into a body. There's a teaching that when the body was ready in the womb, he left heaven to inhabit it, and so on. We hear many things, but a demon may possess a body, and demons must have bodies. That's why when they were going to be cast into the pit, the desire to go into the swine, a demon must come into a body. We should be so thankful that our bodies will never be the temple of a demon. I believe that there are people and their bodies are temples of demons. It's a sad thing to have to say, but no believer will ever have a demon. Thank God for that. The Holy Spirit dwells within. But demons desire bodies to inhabit. And when we look at the grotesque creatures that are abounding in the world around us, I'm so thankful that I've been delivered from the power of demon knowledge. Oh, thank God we're delivered from Satan. Satan can go into a body, entered into Judas Iscariot, Simon's son to betray him, and so on. But no demon can ever become a body. Can never become a body. Incarnation is becoming a body, becoming a man. And so when I look at the Lord Jesus, people say as man, he slept, as God, he filled the waves. Don't use that type of language. The one that slept was God. And the one that filled the waves was God and man in one. The great mystery of our faith is the relationship of God and man in one glorious person, never to be divided. Emmanuel, God with us. Interesting that he was never called Emmanuel when he was here. And we don't speak to him as Emmanuel, or speak often of Emmanuel. We do things, sweeter sounds than music knows, charms me in Emmanuel's name, but we don't use the term Emmanuel. I wonder why. I believe that that's the name by which you will be known when he's in Emmanuel's land. Thy land, O Emmanuel. The great Emmanuel prophecies have to do with Israel. And when he's in the land reigning, he will be the Emmanuel King, God with us. It's a millennial title, I believe. Now that's the birth. Now, I'm not going to dwell much on the others. We'll go through the reading because we don't want to turn it into a ministry meeting at all. But we have his baptism. Oh, what an interesting thing that is. It's anointing. When Peter wrote it, he said, the Holy Spirit anointed him. And on the banks of Jordan, he was anointed. And his anointing is absolutely different from our anointing. We heard this morning
that there's blood upon the ears and upon the thumb and upon the great toe of the priest. And then the oil came upon us. The Spirit was poured out upon us following the application of the blood. We have that in Ephesians 1. As soon as we trusted Christ, we were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. But the high priest in Israel was different from the priests. The oil was placed upon the high priest, upon his ears, upon his thumb, and upon his great toe, before the blood. And then later the blood was placed upon the oil. That's the difference between a high priest and an ordinary priest. A priest, a son of Aaron, had blood and oil, but the high priest had oil and blood. What does it tell me? That the Holy Spirit could dwell in infinite perfection in Christ and could guide them and be with them all the way. He received them without measure before he went to the cross. We would never have had the Holy Spirit apart from the cross, the death and resurrection of Christ. He had to ascend before we could have the Spirit. But he gave the Spirit to him without measure. And so he was anointed. And the anointing speaks of his entrance into his public ministry. Doesn't mean the Holy Spirit only came upon him that day, or as others are teaching, it came to his knowledge who he was. I believe that he knew in the manger who he was, and he knew in Nazareth who he was. He was always possessed of all the attributes of deity, while he increased in wisdom and in stature and in natural growth. Yes, he was no less almighty growing up in Nazareth than he was when he sat supreme upon the throne and guided the affairs and still guided them, even as he stood at the bench with the tools of a carpenter in his hand. He was directing the whole universe and feeding the sparrow and the raven and the young lion that left and hungered. He was in control of everything all the days of his life. Oh, what a wonderful person he is. We bow in adoration at his case. We'll be looking at his baptism. And then, driven to the desert, to be tempted, his submission. And then, in Acts, we read, who went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. 35 miracles that are recorded in 4 spheres. The sphere of diseases. Oh, when I look at a making eyes, I have to go to visit my specialist so often with my eyes. And I told him, you know what a man's eyes are made of? Mud. Mud. He looked at me amazed, and I said, you know, the Savior of the world, he took clay and spat on him and made 2 eyes for a man that had never seen. And all the chemicals that are in your eyes is found in spittle and clay. Amazing thing. The Lord, who was the potter in Genesis 2 and formed man out of the dust, to see the heavenly potter in John 9 making eyes, putting his fingers into ears and touching the string of a man's tongue and healing leper. And in all the diseases, when looking out, as a physician on a world of disease, he sees the power of a matchless physician in all the spheres of disease. And then in demonology, he casts out demons. The miracle of extortion. That was a problem. Exorcism. Casting out demons. And then, in the physical realm, calming the sea, walking upon the billows, control of the fish in the sea, putting them in the net, bringing up one with a coin that was outdated for 25 years that somebody had dropped over the boat in the Sea of Galilee, and the fish brings it up in his mouth. Oh, what a wonderful thing! All the miracles! And what a man he is! And when we think of death, raising the dead, you know, these charismatic movements that we're going to hear about, they make tremendous claims, but there's none of them can heal anybody. Years ago in my town, there was a man came there, he was healing everyone, and this, I met this man on the street. He had been in Christmas for about 5 years since he had a bad accident, drawing insurance, and I said, "You haven't the crutches?" "No, thank God I got healed," and I hung the crutches up at the back of the sofa. I said, "I'll tell you what, he's a healed dog. You're running out of insurance." He got healed remarkably, citizen. A lot of people get healed remarkably at these movements. But physicians that I know have never found a true case of a dead one being raised. Not at all. But the Lord, the miracle of his touch. And these miracles are the credentials of his messiahship. That's their purpose. And also their parabolic of spiritual healing as well. Now, when we think of his death, he offered himself by the eternal spirit. That's a mystery to me, the miracle of that. Some say it was his own spirit. But his own spirit, I say reverently, human spirit, was not an eternal spirit. The eternal spirit in Hebrews 9 is the Holy Spirit of God, by whom he offered his sacrifice. And at Calvary, there's a great transaction. God dealing with his son. The Spirit giving him that courage and enablement to go through with the offering that he himself made, and he offered himself without spot to God through the power of the Holy Spirit and the violent worship at the divine person. No wonder we sang Richard Taylor's great hymn this morning, God in three persons. Marvelous to think of it. Glorious Trinity. He was raised by the Holy Spirit. He gave ministry for 40 days by the Spirit. And he ascended into heaven. And his first objective in being there 10 days later, after he was in heaven 10 days, he sent the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Time has come. The day of Pentecost had now fully come, once for all. In the millennial reign, some of the ancient feasts, the tabernacles will be revived, but no Pentecost. There'll never be another Pentecost. Once for all, came. And he's coming again. And the great work of the Holy Spirit now is to direct us to the second advent, the coming of Christ. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Now that will be long enough. There's 45 minutes to discuss these tremendous matters concerning the Lord Jesus. And we would delight in all the contributions.
Interestingly, the forerunner of the Lord Jesus is recorded as being filled with the Holy Spirit from his mother's womb. And he testified, and it's recorded in all four Gospels, that the one coming after him was baptized with the Holy Spirit.
You recall that when Mary went to visit Elizabeth, that John left in her womb. And just in passing, we might say that life begins in the womb. I hope we all believe in these days of strange things happening around us that our beginnings were in the womb of our mother. The babe left in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she said, "Whence is this that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" Which tells me that the Lord was in the womb of Mary.
The statement of Luke chapter 1, "That which shall be born of thee shall be called holy." I think that's a beautiful statement. We've been speaking about the Holy Spirit, his holiness, absolute holiness. The Lord Jesus, in his body, was absolutely holy with God. You see, that verse that our brother read in Luke 1 refers to that which was born of Mary. That's the statement, that which was born of Mary. Or what was born of Mary? Well, very reverently, the body of flesh in which the Lord Jesus tabernacled among them. So if I understand language at all, then I understand that while our flesh is totally sinful, the flesh of the Lord Jesus was absolutely holy. That's a very interesting thing, because that does away with any idea whatever of any contamination, any defilement in the person of the Lord Jesus. Not even when he bore our sins was he defiled. He was absolutely holy.
I'm really glad that our brother brought that up, because I link with that Romans chapter 8, that he became in the likeness of the flesh of sin, is the proper rendering of the verse. And the illustration there is that the serpent that was lifted up was in the likeness of that which bit the people, but was unlike it in so much that there was no venom. And the Lord Jesus, if we saw him in the days of his flesh, there was nothing that would mark him out different from other people. We never read of any physical difference that he had from other people. He passed in crowds, they didn't know who he was. But he was like, outwardly he was like a man. But his body was absolutely different from ours. He could never have a sore head. He could never be sick. He could never sin, because, as our brother said, his nature was untainted in the womb of his mother. Absolutely pure. He could never have any disease in his body. His body was incorruptible in death. Joseph, when he claimed the body, he asked for the soma of the Lord Jesus. That is the holy body. So here at this birth, he's marked out as the holy thing, and at his death, burial, he's marked out as the holy one, the holy body. And we read that Pilate gave him the patoma, which means a carcass. As far as Pilate was concerned, the body's just a corpse. But as far as Joseph was concerned, it's the holy temple of the Lord Jesus. So yes, we must always emphasize that, the holiness of his physical body.
It's in connection with the birth of the Lord Jesus. And Brother Peter, you deal with this expression as thoroughly as you would like to. It doesn't originate with me. It's just something I've heard, and I don't know how much of it I've swallowed. I'm not sure I've swallowed it yet. I appreciated what you said about the production by the Spirit, and in some sense the protection and the Jesus preserving them from all manner of forces or force opposed to them. What about the thought then that the vessel, though she were a virgin, was herself the possessor of a fallen nature, and that the overshadowing there is also the means of the preservation from the fallen nature of the woman?
I wouldn't subscribe to that, brother. I think that the overshadowing here is not so much overshadowing the child, but it's overshadowing Mary herself. It's the preservation of the finite vessel.
I was just going to say, that holy thing could not be, whether in the womb, out of the womb, in life, or presently, tainted with sin at all. Impossible. And it should be differed that in the garden we have innocent flesh. The Lord is holy, harmless, undefiled, always, by the way. We have connected holy in his birth, undefiled, and so on, the different stages of life. But that's true throughout. Innocent flesh in the garden could sin. Then it became fallen flesh, and that needed regeneration, the new birth. Nothing else would do. But when it comes to us, we'll get glorified bodies fashioned like unto his own glorious body, and sin will never be able to touch us again. But he stands unique throughout, holy in every aspect, and with all due reverence, he never needed to be overshadowed.
Overshadowing is a monarch.
Yes.
Your question goes back to the first great promise of Genesis 3:15. Actually, sin does not come through the woman. It is not the sin of Eve. Sin actually is transmitted to the man. Therefore, the Lord Jesus was actually the seed of the woman. So there was no thought that she could contaminate his nature. So he didn't need that kind of, you know, Spirit of God didn't need to preserve that from happening. And apart from the person of Christ, very obviously, as by one man, sin entered into the world and death by sin. You see, so the seed of the woman is completely separate from that, and that is part of the first great promise.
The nourishment of the being, to speak very reverently, in the womb of his mother, receiving nourishment from his mother, could never contaminate his nature any more than the sucker he received at her breast, because he fed at her breast. He tells us when he was dying, "Thou art he that made me hope when I was upon my mother's breast." The nourishment he received before his birth and after his birth from Mary could never contaminate him. Sin is not found in blood. Sin is found in nature. Is that right, brother?
Yes, and that's the reason Mr. Paisley is saying that. I'm sure many of you know that there has been a teaching that while the life of the flesh is in the blood, because of sin, death is in the blood. And there has been a great whole line of teaching about this, about the Lord Jesus, of course, they could not have partaken of the blood of man, because the blood of man is defiled. That is not true. That's turning a moral principle into a physical thing. And that's really open to a great deal of human logic and reasoning, which is not scriptural. I think we need to understand this very clearly, that the Lord Jesus did possess a body that is not different than ours, and blood that is not different than ours. Now, why do I say that? Well, Hebrews 2 tells us that. The children were partakers, and here's the thing, flesh and blood. He also himself likewise took part of the same flesh and blood. But morally, he was undefiled and separate from sinners. Morally, he was absolutely holy. So let's not mix up. This is what the Gnostics did. This is what the ascetics did. They mixed up physical and moral. And they got themselves into no end of trouble. So we don't want to mix up the physical and the moral. Just keep them distinct. And what I said, by the way, does not in any way impinge upon what Brother Paisley said about the Lord Jesus never being able to have a disease. He couldn't have a disease, he couldn't have sickness, for the simple reason that he was not part of the fall. And therefore the fall brought all those sorrows and tragedies, and he was completely separate from them.
The person of our Lord Jesus Christ is entirely unique and beyond our understanding. And we read these scriptures and we look at them and we draw back from going any further than we have gone today. We must stop here because we're on holy ground, and we bow to the Word of God, and we believe in all the assemblies, we believe in the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal sonship, pre-existence, coming into humanity, never ceasing to be what he ever was, and absolutely impeccable is the word I want to get. Means he could not sin. In him was no defilement of any kind. And so the Holy Spirit here is related to his birth.
I was thinking two things there in addition to what we have here.
Like the meat offering is a very clear offering that depicts for us the perfections and maturity of Christ. Mingled with the oil would take us to his conception, and the anointed with the oil would take us to his public ministry. But would it be right in saying, Father, I want to be very careful, I agree 100% with what you're saying, but when it comes to the conception, we know there's a mystery attached to it, grace, the mystery of godliness, but would it be right in saying that when it comes to the conception, that it is miraculous, whereas when it comes to the birth, it is natural?
Well, I wouldn't, brother, you and I have been friends, and I preached to you before you were saved and after, and so on, and I love you with all my heart, but I would rather you drop that idea, because I believe that not only was his conception miraculous, and being in the womb of an earthly mother for the due time, the time had come that she would be delivered, so it was normal. But when it came to the birth,
She had no midwife, as you know. Even Shipra and Pua were granted by Pharaoh in the darkest hour in Egypt to their midwives. A cruel king, yet he allowed them to have a midwife to suckle them at birth. But Mary had no midwife. She had no attendants. But I have always linked Psalm 22 with that. Thou art he that took me out of the womb, made me hope when I was upon my mother's breast. And I believe that there was a superintendent there to bring him from the womb. He who brought him into the dust of death that first brought him from the womb. And Mary was a virgin, I speak reverently, after his birth, as she was before. But she's not a perpetual virgin as Catholicism teaches, because she bore children now by Joseph after ordinary generations. The Spirit of God says before they came together, she was with child, virgin birth. And after the birth, he left the womb of Mary as he left the tomb of Joseph untainted. I subscribe to the idea that his birth was a miracle. The actual birth, Brother Crawford.
I believe it. Would you like to say, Brother, that in regard to him coming into the world,
we marvel still that he actually came by the way of a woman. Mm-hmm. It's not the marvel. Mm-hmm. Would you like to say that God did not go against nature and bring him into the world, but went beyond it?
Right.
He went beyond the normal procedures of together. But he did not go against nature. He used a woman to bring him into this man.
Well, I think that in the opening chapters of Genesis we have this idea that he brought a man into the world without a man or a woman. A woman or a man, and brought a woman in by a man without a woman, tells us in the same chapter that he's going to bring a man into the world by a woman without a man. That's the seed of the woman. I hope you follow
it. Well, it's really striking that the devil used a woman independent of a man to bring sin into the world, that God brings a figure to the world without the man.
Now, the virgin was chosen by God, and every Jewish maiden desired to be the mother of the Messiah. That is why when Jephthah's daughter was taken to perpetual virginity, I hope we all believe that she wasn't offered on an altar, but it was removed from her the joy of ever being the mother of the Messiah. And in Daniel chapter 11, we read of Antichrist that he regardeth not the God of his father, nor the desire of women. Now the desire of women is a title of the Lord Jesus. He was the desire of women. Every woman desired to be his mother. But the virgin was chosen in Isaiah chapter 70. The virgin shall conceive. And so the virgin is chosen, Isaiah tells us, to bring him in. And the rich man is chosen to see him buried, leaving the world. He was with the rich man, it's in the singular there, he was with the rich man in his death, both from Isaiah. But we must read now the virgin birth and look at the anointing for a moment. Anointed on the banks of Jordan. We're not going into the much of this here, but we were reminded that oil is used for the light of the lampstand, and oil is used for the food of the meal offering, and oil is used for medicinal purposes to pour upon the head of the sick, and so on. And oil is used in the ritual of Judaism to anoint the priest in Exodus 38, to anoint the prophet in Kings 19, and to anoint the king in 1 Samuel 16. The Lord Jesus was anointed as a prophet. A prophet is one that brings God to us. And he was a prophet, while he was always prophet, priest, and king, the place where his prophetic ministry was made known was in his earthly pathway here. As a priest,
He was anointed in resurrection in heaven, carrying on his priesthood now, and as a king, he will be anointed when he comes to the Mount of Olives, and he will reign supreme. So this is the initial anointing of the Lord into public ministry.
You link that, Brother Paisley, with Isaiah chapter 11?
Yes. I link that with chapter 11,
Brother. Do you see a connection? This is probably the anointing, the language that characterizes both of these passages with the Mount of Transfiguration and the anointing here in the Luke Gospel chapter 3, with the God using language, or the Father using language to distinguish, for example, the Mount of Transfiguration, it's this is my beloved Son, really. To the thought that you are free, but let us go free tabernacles. This is a it's making a distinction of his uniqueness. And then when it comes to the baptism of John, here is a man that is going to be baptized different. He's totally different than any other man that John has baptized up to that point. So the language is a language of distinction again.
John said that he knew him not, but he did know him. Humanly speaking, his cousin, he did know him. But what he's saying, he didn't know the dignity and character of this person until he saw him being baptized, or baptized him, and the Spirit descending upon him. It's the distinction of Christ as the prophet. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, they thought the Feast of Tabernacles had come. You know, let us build food. The feast, and it takes us to the millennial kingdom. And that is a that little scene there in the mount, that mount that our brother told us was holy because of who was upon it. And the word from the excellent glory that we read of in 2 Peter chapter 1, it's a foreshadowing of the kingdom. The kingdom in miniature is really what we call it. And it's the day when he reigns as the king.
You said in your opening that the Lord Jesus did not receive the Holy Spirit when the Spirit as the dove descended upon him. We know at least one very solid reason why that ever happened. To quote the rest of the verse that you quoted from John 1, John said, I knew him not. But he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou seest the Spirit descending as a dove, the same is he. And then John says, I saw and bear witness that this is the Son of God. So it's nice to know that the witness came from heaven that day. Like the Father said, this is my beloved, my Son in whom I am well pleased. And the witness came from earth. I saw and bear witness that this is the Son of God. So that's what John says in his first epistle, is it not in chapter 5? The witness came both from heaven and from earth.
So you would believe, as I do, that the Holy Spirit was always his portion.
Yes.
Well, but let's just say, brother, that what we were looking at in Ephesians 5 is an exhortation to us, the return of the Spirit, to hear the statement of fact. It's not something progressive, it's not something that had to be enacted with us to take the same time again.
He's characteristically filled with the Spirit, characteristically controlled fully by the Holy Spirit.
Well, the oil is first based upon the high priest and then the blood. So he was filled with the Holy Spirit all the way and then shed his blood. But you and I could only have the Spirit after the blood had been applied to our ear and our thumb and our great toe.
Brother,
redemption is immediately followed by the indwelling.
Brother, when it says that he would be anointed, the oil of gladness above his covering, how don't you touch that bit?
Well, I believe that not only is anointing with a view to service to be rendered publicly, but anointing always filled the heart with gladness. It was an oil of joy. You know, whenever David was anointed in the midst of his brethren, it filled his heart with joy. And every priest, when he felt the singing oil upon his head, recognized the joy of his anointing. And so in the 45th Psalm, he's anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellow. I take the fellows not to be
angels. But I take it to be the long line of kings. It's the kingly psalm, isn't it, brother?
Yes.
And it's the long line of kings. We're all anointed. But here's one was anointed with the oil of gladness above all his talents, because he loved righteousness, made the iniquity, and so on. The moral loveliness of the king.
It's nice to note that it says he loved because he loved righteousness and hated iniquity. And he loved righteousness and displayed it fully in his life. And he hated iniquity and died for what he hated on Calvary's cross. Died for his sin.
Now we must come to the temptation just for a moment. In each of the three Gospels where we have it, there's no temptation in John. It's out of keeping with the character of the Gospel, the Gospel of the Son. But here in Luke 4, it was a return led by the Spirit. And in Mark, he was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil. It shows what I want to point out here is that his whole pathway was in subjection to the Holy Spirit of God.
Was that in Mark driven, in keeping with the character of that gospel as a servant?
True servant.
Yeah.
He wasn't coerced against his will.
So actually we know nothing about his experience in those 40 days and 40 nights. It was after the 40 days that we have the record of the conversation with the Savior. Is that right?
Yes. Mm-hmm.
That's why I read that.
Mm-hmm.
Because he's 40 is always the number of preparation.
Mm-hmm.
And his earthly ministry, he proved himself in that wilderness to be capable of going out into that earthly ministry. He was a man of faith. We don't often speak of the Lord as a man of faith, but he was a man of faith. He's a pioneer of faith. He's a man of dependence. This Gospel of Luke, the reason I read it was he's the only one that mentioned 40 days of his probation here. And during that 40 days, we know nothing of what happened. We know most of the last day what happened. And we see the value that he placed upon the Word of God. He didn't use his power as the Son to dispel Satan, but he used what within our reach to take the Word of God. And in the last 40 days before he entered into his heavenly ministry, that Luke only records again, he again uses the Word of God in the upper room. He opened the Psalms and so on, the upper room, and he proved that he was a real man by taking food to eat. Here he proved he was a true man in obedience by denying himself food to eat, but he was hungry.
What is the significance of the number 40?
Probation. And I noticed that in Mark 1, it distinctly says, as it does not say in Matthew and Luke, it distinctly says he was there in the wilderness 40 days tempted of the devil. So the temptation did not last one day. The temptation lasted 40 days.
This is Luke's account here.
Yeah. And Mark's account.
Yeah.
Brother Casey, would you just help us for a minute to open the video and read yourself? The difference between temptation of the enemy in the sense that we are tempted and the expression used for the Lord Jesus.
Well, I believe that the testing of a gem in the acid proves what the jeweler believes, that that gem is a genuine gem.
Mm-hmm.
And the temptation of Christ only brings out more of his perfections before our eyes. There's no thought on the temptation that could fail. He could never fail. But these temptations are proof beyond the shadow of any doubt that he was the Son of God. And Satan realized that because he said, if thou be the Son of God, he cast back his baptism, meaning.
But there is also the fact, which is very touching, that he suffered being tempted. That's the Hebrews 5 passage. He suffered being tempted. I think it's maybe a bit like this. This helps me just a small amount to understand. If you suggested to a very evil person that they commit a murder,
That person would not be shocked, would not even suffer at the suggestion. Here's a person capable of being a murderer. You suggest that he commits a certain murder. He's not shocked by that. If you make the same suggestion for a person who never would even consider such a thing, and they would suffer from the very fact of the suggestion. So that tells us that the more holy one is, the less they will be able to be comfortable in the presence of evil suggestion. And how the Lord Jesus must have suffered in his absolute holiness when those evil suggestions, because that's what they were. We know that from the small part that he given to us, they were evil suggestions.
Would you subscribe to this, brother, that this passage not only is showing us the perfections of Christ, but it's with a view to his priesthood? And so in Hebrews 5, he was in all points tried as we are, except the sin, couldn't sin. And he suffered in these temptations that he might suffer us. Now we must come along to, we'd like to look at Hebrews 9 for a moment, 9th chapter of the Hebrews, his death upon the cross. And we come to the death of the Lord upon the cross, we are an absolute holy ground here. And our brother this morning pointed out to us that the language is very carefully construed. The Father gave him, the Father in his willing love could spare him from a son. The Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. But when he hung upon the cross, while he said, Father, forgive them, when he began, and at the end, then, Father, into thy hands, we must always remember that he never said that the Father forsook him. I never used that language that the Father forsook his Son on the cross. It was God that forsook his Son upon the cross. The Father is the sense in which the Father was with him in the darkest hour. My Father is with me. And so when we come to this lovely passage, and our brother mentioned how we have the whole Trinity somewhere in your notes, brother, I noticed it when I read it, I liked it. The Trinity is here. That should help you.
I have wondered if the expression, he through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, if there is more in this than what just lies on the surface, I'm going to make the suggestion that there were counselors. Now, I don't read anything in the Bible about eternal council chambers, but I do read about one who was a counselor, and I believe there were counsels taken, and divine persons took those counsels. And those counsels were in relation to the great work of redemption. So actually the eternal Spirit is not just looking forward to the fact that he will ever be the Holy Spirit, but it is also looking back to the fact that divine persons laid the plan. And this is a plan before the world began. So it was the purpose of God. And I can't tell you when the Lamb was ordained. I suggest that that does not relate to time at all. He's foreordained before the foundation of the world. So this is the plan begotten by the eternal God, the eternal Spirit, the eternal Son.
I'm glad you brought that up because I agree with that. And I've also thought that what you're speaking about now may not be acceptable by everyone here, but in the 40th Psalm, the volume of the book that is written of me, I have taken that to be the book of the eternal counsels of Jehovah, where the plan was first spread out in David's never at the time before the world began.
Exactly.
The volume of the book is usually taken as the Bible, and it's true in the volume of the book everything is written upon. But the volume of the book was not complete when that psalm was written. So that I believe the headline of the eternal counsels of God is that through eternal Spirit he will offer himself to God as a perfect sacrifice, which was the will of God. The will of God was that man would be perfected and sanctified to stand in his presence. But by the offerings he could never perfect the comer thereunto. Wherefore the Son said, in the volume of the book it is written of me,
And above he said it before he came as well. Above there in that sound is not further up the sand, but it is above in heaven. He said, I go.
I love those words, lo I come.
Lovely.
They are really not the thought of an event. They are really the desire of his heart. And he ever had it. So he ever was becoming one.
Even now.
And now he is becoming one still. That's John 14 and verse 1 and 2. He's becoming one now. He ever is. So actually these are eternal truths. So the cross, I think we can understand this, the cross is an eternal truth.
Written in a volume. Yeah. Written in a scroll. The headline of the scroll in heaven is, I come. I'm the coming one to do the will of the Father.
The reason that is so clear is that in Psalm 40 it says it's written. But all you have to do is ask the question, where is it written? It's not written in any previous book of the Old Testament. So where is it written? It must be written in heaven.
It's
in a heavenly book.
Isn't it say in Acts chapter 2, him being delivered by the determined counsel of foreknowledge of God? Now that's God's part of it. But we must say it doesn't excuse man's guilt. Ye have taken, Marjorie, by the hands of wicked men. Ye Jews have taken by the hands of the wicked Romans, nailed them to the tree. So there's both sides of it. Before now, the determined consultation way back. Right.
Now we must come to the ascension of the Lord, or the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Romans 1, I could have read, but I read 1 Peter 2, but I think we'll read in Romans 1 here some of the difficulty with this verse, that Romans 1 concerning the Son, which was made of the seed of David, as we have seen, according to the flesh, and declared, determined to be the Son of God in power, according to the Spirit of Holiness. That's the Holy Spirit, should be a capital S there, by the way. Sometimes this small S undermines the person. But I think that it should be capitalized, the Spirit of Holiness, by the resurrection from among the dead. Now some think that he showed his power according to the Spirit of Holiness by raising Lazarus, raising dead persons. But I have applied this, I must say I have applied this all my life, to the actual physical resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Would my brother agree with you?
Yeah.
And Brother Perry, what did you agree?
I would think so.
I agree with the actual. What about Brother Wells there? Romans 1:4, brother.
And the to be is in italics.
To be.
Not because it's declared Son of God.
But you know, this is a teaching that is like God. That is showed his power by raising other from among the dead ones.
But the fact is that his was an out resurrection. And I believe that's what's taught here, that his was an out resurrection. That the dead were still lying in their graves and he arose.
That's when he first mentioned that in Mark's gospel, they wondered what this out resurrection could mean, didn't they? None had ever been raised out from among the dead.
The fact that he speaks here declared to be the Son of God. So God spoke in word and in deed to declare who he was. And it makes me see, I like the confidence that God speaks with. We were looking back at the river when he came up from the dove descended. When God spoke about him there, he had never committed an act of a marriage. It was coming out of his years of the Spirit. And with nothing that man could really say was great about him, God can say the things that he could say about it. Then when he goes to the Mount, that's one thing to divide him from the people of the Jordan, a generation of vipers. But then on the Mount of Transfiguration, he's the very pick of the nation, past and present. And again, he declares them as individuals, separate from them, unique. In contrast, even to the best of the nation. And now here, it's the out resurrection, declared to be the Son of God as well. That's the unique and resurrection.
Wouldn't you think that God found infinite treasure in him as a tender plant? If we use our thought a little at the work of a carpenter, you know, I've often thought those carpenters in Nazareth, they made the iron yokes, they made the plows, they made the
worked in iron as well
as wood.
As wood. And I've often thought of him going out to the ox. Here's a man coming and wants a yoke for an ox. And the Lord goes out there with a tape measure and puts his arm around an ox to measure it. And he knew whether it was meters or feet, whatever measurement he used, he knew exactly the size of that animal's neck. He was the creator. And you know, I've written over that, the ox know of its owner. There was never an ox would kick him as he went out, put his hand upon it. The ox know of his owner. And as the father looked down and saw that, those are the things that gave him pleasure, the humility, the moral loveliness, the perfections of Christ. Who would live 30 years in a hovel in Nazareth and be the Son of God and to be the song of the drunkard as he went down the street and so on? All those sad things. You know, this is hidden manna that we're looking at now, by the way. There's manna that's open before every eye, but there's manna hidden in a golden pot. And the Father's thoughts and the treasure of that life is going to be made known to us as overcomers. He's going to make known to us the hidden manna. We're going to learn more of his loveliness when we see him. And this is my Son in whom I have found all my delight. Father found pleasure in the moral loveliness of his Son. Morning by morning thou didst wait amidst this poisoned air, yet no contagion reached thy soul or sin disturbed thy prayer. And we see him there on the mountainside at Nazareth early in the morning, his eyes lifted heavenward to the home from whence it came. Always touches my heart these things about our blessed Redeemer. Oh, what grace and beauty shone around this path below.
There's another beautiful statement of the Father that I think applies to Romans 1 and 4. Actually, this is a salutation of the Son by the Father. The Father is saluting him. He is designating who he is. He is declared. It's a public declaration. What did he say when he declared it? Well, Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5 tells us exactly what he said. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. I believe that's where Hebrews 1 and verse 5 comes in. Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That was in resurrection. Under which of the angels said he at any time, thou art my Son? This is the designation of the one who is uniquely the Son. And the Father gives him full recognition and salutation.
Especially when he enters into heaven.
At the exaltation.
Oh, the exaltation.
He was received up in glory, not into glory.
Went higher and higher, as we heard, back to the home from whence he had come. And no man had ever been there. No human foot had ever stood inside that glorious home. The first foot to be in the pavement of sapphire, the foot that bears the wounds of Calvary. Walked up to the throne, and God gave him a place on the right hand. Takes us back to the book of Genesis, where Joseph put the son, Jacob put the son of Joseph on his right hand, place of honor. And the Lord sits there today, exalted, a man in the glory. There's no other man in heaven today in a body. He's the one that has gone in and is made higher than the angels. And so in John 7, in the last day, verse 37, this is our last moment now, we have 4 minutes. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and said, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. What is he drinking? He's drinking the Holy Spirit, drinking the Word of God. He that believeth in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. I take that the Lord Jesus on earth is presenting the living water, and I take it that now exalted in heaven, out from him flows the river of living water. This he spake of the Spirit, the living water, which they that believe in him should receive. For the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So that a glorified Christ bestowed the Father's gift
And that blessed gift of the Holy Spirit coming down on the day of Pentecost, baptizing into one body, gathering the children of God scattered abroad, forming the body of Christ, of which He is the head, leading us to what our brother Albert Powell will be introducing us to, this wonderful subject of the church's body and the local church, the place where His government is seen today. So what a delight these scriptures are. We do really appreciate them. Has anyone anything to say on that Revelation 22 passage? I come quickly. The Spirit of the Bride say, come. He moved at the beginning on the water to bring light. He moved at the end on the hearts of the those to bring Christ back.
He says that three times, doesn't he? Behold, I come quickly, and so on. First time he says, well, one of the times he says, my reward is with me. No answer. It almost seems that he said, well, give us a little more time for that reward. Keep the sayings of this book. No answer. And that seems like he's saying, well, give us a little more time to obey the word. Behold, I come quickly. Nothing. Even so, come, Lord Jesus.
It does away with date fixing, does away with date fixing, does away with exaggerating signs. People have seen signs, some of them, in a can of Campbell's oranges. Maybe they don't make oranges, but Campbell's beans. But whatever they make, going through the pick up there, they say, check out 666. Every man said to me, all the cards are 666, even your social card. I told my notes that there's not a six on it, because there's a four and a two. Make six. No, this is science. Now, we want to make it very, very clear. We know we're on the last day, and we know there are happenings. But don't become a prophet. Don't arrange the maps to suit and say that the Lord and start gate fixing. We believe in the imminence of the Lord's return at any moment. I come quickly, and I believe He could come today. Nothing to hinder Him coming today. I come quickly. Believe in the eminence, brother? Absolutely. Brother McMahon. You believe in the eminence? Absolutely. All of us should say amen. And in the eminence, I say even so come. Lord Jesus. Brother, the word is true.
Our God and our Father, we thank You for Thy beloved Son. Believing that it's gone past, we are able to say He's altogether lovely, to the chiefest of 10,000. Tracing that pathway, wondrous His humiliation, to accomplish our salvation. No mortal can with Him compare among the sons of men. We thank You for Him. He came into the world to save such as ourselves. He came to save sinners. We thank You as ever and always homeless, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sin. We thank You moved in a pathway of pure delight to Thyself, for the heavens that opened and declared, this is My Son, the Beloved, in whom I have found all My delight. We thank You in the measure that the Spirit of God glorifies Him to our every heart, that we appreciate Him more, that these hearts become as those on the way to Emmaus. Did not our hearts burn within us while He spake to us in the way? So we give Thee thanks for opening up Thy word to our hearts, opening up the word concerning the Spirit work with the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You for Him and His gracious ministry, and we thank You for the one whom He glorifies. Accept thanks for all Thy kindness to us, and even for refreshment. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.